Jesus is walking and teaching and preaching and healing all throughout Palestine. He continues to put on display for people the love of God. He continues to show people that this isn't just an idea to rally around. This is everything. And that what was closed to people has now been swung open, not on our merits, not because we finally got something right as a race or as individuals, but by on the merits of God's love. That what was closed to us is now open. The kingdom of God is at hand. And Jesus, he'd go around and tell people this. He'd show people this. And so he'd go and he'd tell people what God has always wanted, and he would straighten out false or misconceptions about who his Father is and was, and he would tell people the truth behind God so loving the world that he gave his one and only Son, so that you and I don't have to walk around like dead people anymore, that we can begin to live today and then forever. Called it the good news, the gospel of the kingdom. In one particular instance, while he was talking about this and talking about prayer, he was presented a man that had what they called an unclean spirit. There was a demonic spirit inside of him. His own soul was being hijacked by evil, by the very substance of evil that's against God, that's against us, that has this whole other agenda that is not good for us. And on the authority of the cosmos, Jesus looks at this demon inside of this man and says, "Get out of here." And he leaves. And people, their minds are blown by this. How does he do this? How does he have this power? Where does he get the authority to do this? And some of the religious people that were intimidated and threatened by Jesus, they said, "Well, it must be by the power of evil that he casts out evil." And Jesus looked at them, I think, the way that I would have looked at them and said, "What are you talking about? Why would evil cast out evil? That doesn't make any sense." And he goes on to talk not only about the kingdom and then casting out the demon and then talking about that our war isn't against flesh and blood, but it's against this evil thing that's trying to bring us down, and God wanting to lift us up as his sons and daughters. And this woman is seeing this play out. Apparently she's been following him around, listening and watching, experiencing the ministry of Jesus. And at one point in Luke 11, she gets so excited that she just kind of has this outburst. And it says in Luke 11, as Jesus was saying these things, a woman in the crowd called out, "Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you." Doesn't that sound like a mom? Oh, to be your mommy. She just has this moment, like, I can't imagine what it'd be like for Mary to be your mom. Oh, blessed, the words happy or fortunate, full of joy must she be. But the sentiment wasn't a specific reference to Mary. Because a man could have gotten across the exact same sentiment. But essentially, what's being said is, oh, can you imagine being on the inside circle with Jesus? Can you imagine being family? Imagine being his mom? Can you imagine being inside that inner circle with this man, the God man from Nazareth? Oh, what would it be like to call yourself family? Because we all know what it's like to observe and appreciate from outside the holy fishbowl, but oh, to be in it. Can you imagine qualifying for that, being of the spiritual caliber that you got to call yourself family? Oh, to be your mom. See, this is a question we all ask in our own words. Man, what would it be like to be in the inner circle with Jesus? Not to have those pesky doubts and not to have that cruddy story that seems to disqualify you before the conversation even starts. Ah, man, to be on the inner circle, to be family with Jesus, to be on his short list, to be one of the heroes. Ah, man, can you imagine what that would be like? See, some of you, you're not thinking about Mary. It's to be Moses, to be Paul. Some of you are like, man, to be that dude on stage. His conversations with God must be great. I bet none of his prayers bounce off the ceiling. Oh, blessed is the bald dude. Don't do that. I'll take it seriously. My head's big enough. man, what would it be like to be on the inner circle? And so this month, everybody else is talking about Christmas, so we thought that we would. And in some respects, we're going to talk about Mary, without which Christmas, it just doesn't work. But see, Matthew tells the Christmas story, and he doesn't start with Mary. He doesn't finish with Mary. Because Matthew, he wants you to know about the inner circle. And so I'm going to talk about something today that many of you, you've heard probably before. And I realized something on my way in, that I realized that I'm going to say some things that probably the vast majority, if not all of you, will agree. Man, that's really good. That's beautiful. That's positive. Most of us will feel that way. But I realized coming in paradoxically that you'll have that in your mind and you'll walk out these doors, many of us not believing a word of it. And that's not a challenge. I'm not trying to put anybody on their heels. That's an observation that we can appreciate. Oh, man, wouldn't that be something? But I'm not in the inner circle. And here's all the reasons why I'm disqualified, and you have your reasons, and you could sell it, and you could make me go, oh, but yeah, it's not true for me, and you don't believe a word of it. And so when Matthew tells the Christmas story, he doesn't start with the Christmas story. He wants to go all the way back because he wants us to understand what the inner circle looks like. He wants us to really, really get it. And so he starts with a genealogy. Matthew starts with a genealogy. Luke ends up getting to a genealogy. A genealogy is basically a pedigree. Here's where this person comes from. They weren't invented for the Gospels. There's something that existed before and after to talk about where we come from. Say out loud your mom's name. Now your dad. Grandma. Grandfather. Great-grandma. First name. Great-grandfather. Great-great-grandma. Did I do that one? Great-great-grandfather. Just making it up now. Jedediah. Some of you are like, I think her name was Mama, but that can't be right. Was that Latin? You don't know. We don't know. In the first century, you knew. In the first century, the vast majority of people walking up and down the street were illiterate. Didn't read, didn't write. And that blows us away because we're four texting each other, but they didn't. Not because they're stupid. It's a different culture. It's an oral culture. And you better have your stuff together and figuring out exactly where you're from and remembering it. They could, from memory, take you back 10, 20 generations, especially the Jewish people, because that's sacred history. I'm part of a sacred story. It's my job to know this. It's my job to perpetuate this. I have to know this. There's even practical reasons for the Jew to know where they come from and to keep detailed records, if they can ever have detailed written records about genealogies, because for the Orthodox Jew before Jesus' time, every 50 years, all the land transactions that have happened, everything that's moved around, all the property trades and all that stuff, it all goes back to the original owners. Every 50 years, it's called Jubilee. It keeps the gap between those that have and those that don't have. It closes it. It slams it shut. Everybody gets their original property back. All the credit cards get cut in half. We start over. Huge celebration. It's called Jubilee. So you better know where you come from so you can make your claim on this land or on this herd or whatever that is. It's very, very important. Genealogies are very important in the time of the Gospels being written. But Matthew writes a gospel and Luke writes a gospel, and they're a little different. And some people in the modern Western civilization that we live in, we put them up next to each other and we go, hey, these have contradictions. To which I respond, yes, that didn't bother them. They knew. Why all of a sudden does it bother us 2,000 years later? We think of a genealogy as it being this guy had this guy had this guy had this guy had this guy, and it goes all the way down. That's not necessarily how it works. It makes sense that it would, but that's not how it works. What you're doing is trying to explain to those that you're showing the genealogy to that there is a connection from this person to this person. And so even in the Old Testament, there's something called genealogical abridgment, where if you look at the line, it goes all the way, it kind of zigzags a couple times. You don't add anything that's not true, but you make very specific agenda-based moves back and forth so that you can get to the desired outcome. Matthew has a very Jewish agenda. Luke is speaking to a Greek audience, an audience that their brains work more like yours. They think more like yours.
do, more in bullet points and in definitions. And so he traces Jesus all the way back to God. This is the Son of God, and he goes all the way back to Adam, Son of God. Matthew says, no, I believe that too, but I want to connect Jesus to the sacred history of our Jewish faith. And so we're going to camp out in Matthew's genealogy a little bit, which I know that's exciting, because that's where you start your devotions in the morning. Give me a good genealogy to brighten up the day, huh? What my goal today is, I'm going to try to make it more exciting than typically that part of the Bible that you skip over because you can't pronounce the names and all that. We're going to go through that. All right, so starting in Matthew, if you've got a Bible, turn to the first book of the New Testament, the first chapter, Matthew chapter 1. It reads this way. This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah. So we don't start at Christmas. He's saying, I'll get to Christmas in a second. Let me give you the lineup. The genealogy of Jesus Christ, Yeshua Mashiach, the son of who? And the son of Abraham. Why does he start with David? Abraham's older than David. Mark that in your head. He starts with David, but he's going to go all the way back to Abraham. Why not just start with Abraham? He wants to say David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Jacob. Now, Abraham is the father of the Jewish faith. It's the patriarch of the Judeo-Christian tradition. It starts with Abraham. So the whole story of what God is going to do in response to the brokenness of humanity, the brokenness of earth, he says to a man named Abram, he changes his name to Abraham, father of many nations, he says this to Abraham, through you, your lineage, through your DNA, your people, I turn everything around. You are going to be a blessing for all nations. Now, what in Abraham's background made him worthy of the highest calling of being the patriarch of the Jewish and Christian faith? Because when he's called, he's an old man, and he's grown up under a father who believed in every god but the God of the Bible. His father's job was to make idols to sell to people to worship so they could put these little idols on the windowsill and on the mantle and carry around in their pocket. That was his job. And Abraham only grew up having this sneaking suspicion that that wasn't true, but had no seminary Bible training, didn't know a thing. And when he's an old man, God shows up and hands him his calling and an AARP card at the same time and says, you're on. The story changes from here forward. All people are going to be blessed because of you. Okay. Abraham's the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob. If Isaac was in your house talking about the love he has for his kids, it would disturb you because he very openly plays favorites. He likes his firstborn, Esau. Jacob, mama's boy. Give me Esau. Esau's a hunter. He's a tough guy. Comes home, he's got grease under his fingernails. Jacob, what are you doing? Cooking? This is right there in the book of Genesis. He plays favorites. It says he loves Esau. Jacob was mama's boy. When Isaac was done talking about his kids and he walked into the other room, you'd look at the other people in the room and go, oh, what is up with this thing that he does? Jacob is not the firstborn, yet somehow got the rights of the firstborn. How? By playing according to his name, Yaakov, translated Jacob, means liar, means deceiver. He tricked his brother. He tricked his father on his deathbed, ran for his life, and when it mattered most, lied. Where did he learn that? It's what Isaac did. It's what Abraham did. When it mattered most, they lied to get out of a dangerous situation. Can't say I blamed him, but certainly not a spiritual superstar. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is how you make sure you know what God you're talking about. What God do you worship? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We're three people in, and it sure doesn't look like a Hall of Fame. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Very beautiful name for a daughter, if you're looking. Tamar. This is a woman, which may not seem to matter, but it's exceedingly rare in history for women to be included in genealogies. You put a woman in a genealogy, it's plan Z. If we can avoid that, it undermines the genealogy and that culture. Don't put a woman in there. See, we're pretty far away from this culture. We don't understand that when the Pharisees called Jesus the son of Mary, everybody else went, oh, you never call a man the son of his mother. What you just did is called into question his fatherhood. You just slammed him. You just called him a cuss word. We read it and go, well, yeah, that's true, because we're on the other side of it. We live in a different culture. It's an insult. You don't put women in that position. It's an insult. And yet Matthew suddenly is mentioning a woman in his genealogy. And that's one of four. Absolutely unheard of in genealogies. His mother was Tamar. Now, let me tell you this story real quick. This is in your Bible. When I'm done with this, you're gonna want to edit your Bible, all right? Judah has a wife. Judah has three sons. Judah's wife dies. His three sons he wants to have married to carry on the family name, the genealogy. So Judah's first son marries Tamar. Judah's first son dies. According to the custom, Tamar then would marry the second son. Not something that we look on favorably in today's society, but that's just what you did. Okay, this, my son died, your husband, you now belong to this son. Well, this son thought she was attractive, but certainly didn't want to have kids with her. And so let's just say, to keep a family-friendly environment going, he disobeyed God at a certain point and died for it. So now Judah has one of three sons left. And instead of saying, okay, Tamar, let's try our luck with the third son, says, I'm not putting you two together. This is going to end badly for me. I'm going to die sonless. So he doesn't put them together. At one point, Judah, son of Jacob, decides, you know, I'm going to go get me a prostitute. By the way, prostitute meant the same thing then as it does now. You're thinking, oh, Bible prostitute must mean something else. No, no, it doesn't. Fishnet stockings, that's where it started. That's not funny. Tamar finds out somehow that Judah, he must have some sort of reputation for this, that Judah is going and getting prostitutes in town. So she dresses up like one and tricks him. And that is how we get Perez. Because Judah lie with Tamar, his daughter-in-law. But in his defense, he thought it was a prostitute. He didn't mean to do something wrong. Perez is the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab. I couldn't find any dirt on these guys. They're only in there by name. There's no story. But I did notice this morning that Amminadab backwards is bad anima. So if you're starting a rock band, bad anima is just rocking, I think. And so I won't expect royalties if you want to, you know. There you go. So bad anima, the father of Nashon. Nashon, the father of Salmon, who was killed by a bear while swimming upstream. Again, not true. I got nothing on Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. There's another woman. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Salmon's wife is Rahab. Who's Rahab? She's a prostitute. Another one. When Joshua sends spies into the city, this prostitute says, hey, I'll hide you guys and trade for my life. And then later on, she's grafted into the story. Rahab is a prostitute. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. There's a third woman. Who's Ruth? Ruth isn't Jewish. She's not Jewish. Matthew, why are you putting... It's one thing, it's a woman. Yeesh. But a non-Jewish woman, you're killing yourself. Remember? This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ. You're killing me. Ruth is a non-Jewish woman. Let me tell you about Ruth. She's a Moabite. I mean, she's from the tribe of Moab. The Moab people come from a very interesting story. You remember Lot and his wife, Sodom and Gomorrah? Sodom and Gomorrah is going up in smoke. The thing is being completely burnt down. And God tells Lot and his family, I want you to run out of town and do not look back. Don't you dare run out of something as vile as what I'm judging right now, longingly. And as they're running across the field, Lot's wife is thinking, I grew up there, I raised my daughters there. One last look at that thatch roof, boom, pillar of salt. Instantly, Lot is a widower with three daughters. Lot and his three daughters are trying to redefine themselves outside of where they've grown up. How are we going to live? What does faith in God look like now? And suddenly, the daughters realize, our husbands are dead, our mom's dead. How do we start from here? And so to keep, again, a family-friendly environment, they get their father inebriated three nights in a row, one per daughter. And from that relationship is born a firstborn male, Moab. A dark, embarrassing, disgusting story in your Bible. And Ruth, the non-Jewish woman, is from those people. And Ruth is in that story. Obed's mom, who was the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of King David. King David, how did he get to be king? What were his qualifications? Apparently that he was completely unqualified. He was the smallest of his brothers, and the only trick he could do as a kid was kill a bear from about 100 yards with a slingshot. Yeah, that makes you king of Israel. But God picked him. Those were his qualifications. Jesse, the father of King David. David's the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. A fourth woman. Who's Uriah's wife? It's Bathsheba. You know this story, King David is the king of the Jews. He's responsible for all this people. And he walks out onto his porch smoking a cigar and sees a woman taking a bath in a bathtub. And rather than looking away going, I'm King David, I'm not going to look again. He goes, I've got to know about that. And he gets an assistant to go get her so he can strike up a conversation. One thing leads to another, and she is with child. Problem, she's married to Uriah, who serves in David's military when they're currently at war. So how do we hide this? How do we hide this fact? How do we cover up this adulterous relationship? Let's get Uriah to come home. Let's put him in the home together. Let's see what happens and see if we can cover the fact. Maybe he'll think it's his. So Uriah comes home and goes, no, I'm not playing house while my country is at war, and he sleeps on the front porch. And David's like, oh, integrity. So he's pacing the floor, trying to figure out what to do, and he has Uriah sent back into war, talks to one of the commanders and says, look, in the next battle, have everybody draw back, make sure he's killed by friendly fire. That's King David, that's in your Bible. And David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon was the son of a murderer, a liar, a conspirator, not impulsively wrong, but premeditatedly evil. His mother was an adulteress and a co-conspirator, and Solomon would grow up to be wise and rich beyond measure. But the first time 666 is ever mentioned in the Bible, it's with his name, because he got too big for his britches, and with his wisdom and his money, it went to his head. And he fell off the rails. That's verse 6 of Matthew chapter 1. We're 6 verses in. And do you smell that? That's the genealogy of your king. It goes on, name after name after name after name, verse after verse, talking about where this King Messiah Jesus comes from. And Matthew makes a summary statement verses later in verse 17. He says, thus, after he's done with the genealogy, thus, there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile in Babylon, and 14 generations from the exile to the Messiah. Matthew's got an agenda. He has knowingly skipped over 4 or 5 kings. You can go back and look at the account and go, where are these, Matthew? Why didn't you include these? What are you doing? You seem to care more about these 14s than it actually being 100% to the person all the way down. But he says, no, I want you thinking, 14, 14, 14. We don't get it. We don't speak Hebrew. But David's name in Hebrew, David, is spelled Dalet Vav Dalet. You use letters for numbers in Hebrew. Dalet is 4, Vav is 6, Dalet is 4. Add it. 14. David's name numerically means 14. This is about David. This is about the king. I want you thinking king, king, king. This is a Jewish king, guys. I want to tell you about our Messiah, who's the king. Before I tell you about Abraham, I want to tell you about the king. This is King Jesus, but there's an emperor in Rome. Well, we already have a king. No, no, no. This is the king. This is the king. This is the king. If I was telling the story, I would have buried all that garbage. Matthew says, no, that's the truth. Warts and all, this is your king. This is his story. From the very beginning, it's had liars, cowards, murderers, deception, adultery. This is the inner circle. The inner circle is comprised of people you wouldn't let in your home. The superheroes of the faith you wouldn't trust in your home. You'd kick them out once you found out who they were. The inner circle of Jesus are people that right now you feel moral superiority over. That's the inner circle. And we're 6 verses in. Then he goes on to tell the story of a young woman barely old enough to be married. In fact, she's not married. She's with child, though. I mean, if I'm Matthew, I'm going to cover that, too. I'm just setting myself up for skepticism. Look, she was married, all right? But he doesn't. It was a virgin birth, and I know there's other ways that you could explain it, but that's not true. I have every agenda of saying that this is your Messiah, your king, but I'm going to tell it exactly how it happens. And don't be shocked, because this kind of thing goes all the way back to Abraham. God has always, always, always used broken, busted up, bruised people, because he's a storyteller. He loves the story of redemption. And how in the world is he supposed to use people that are all perfect? They don't exist. This is the inner circle of God. And so Jesus is walking and talking and teaching and healing and exorcising demons in Palestine. And in Luke 11, it says he was saying these things. And the woman says, "Blessed is your mom. Oh my gosh, to be in the inner circle." And Jesus replied, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it." Literally in the Greek, it's keep it. Blessed are those who keep the word of God. They hear it and they keep it. Oh, what it would be like to be one of the spiritual elite. Yeah, I get that. But really, God's never been impressed with elitism because nobody's really elite. Blessed, rather, are those that hear this good news of God's trustworthy love and they conform themselves to it to the degree that they understand it. He says something similar in the book of Matthew. Chapter 12. While Jesus was still talking to the crowd, his mother and brothers stood outside wanting to speak to him. And someone told him, "Jesus, your mother and your brothers are standing outside. They want to speak to you." And he replied to him, "Who's my mother and who are my brothers?" And pointing to his disciples, and don't think all those guys that sit on the same side of the table. This is all his students that are gathered. Everybody that follows him. And all the different ways that is done. He points to his disciples. He said, "Well, here's my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother." Jesus wasn't against his mom. On the cross, he said, "Take care of my mom." He said that to Mark. He loved his mother dearly. But hey, don't turn this into that this is for some people and not for you. You want to know who's blessed? You want to know who this is for? Blessed are those that find God's heart to be full of goodness towards them. They're at least growing in confidence that that's true. They hear the word of God, the truth of the kingdom of God. And they keep it. They live that. They do that. That's grace. This is God's grace. And grace messes with my head. I don't know if it messes with your head. It messes with my head. Because grace levels out the playing field and takes all my power away. Grace, it plays evenly with everybody, regardless of who you are and who you are not. That's grace, and that's why we hate it. And we love it all at the same time. Philip Yancey, he wrote a book, What's So Amazing About Grace, and he said, it's one of my favorite quotes, he says, "Throughout the Bible, God shows a marked preference for real people over good people." Because there's so many of us that want to get ourselves good enough to be worthy of rescue. Let me get myself all shined up and pretty so that you can redeem me. That's like, let me go and take a shower and scrub myself down so that I can be worthy of a bath. The Bible has God showing this marked preference for saying, while you're worrying about trying to be good and impressing me, forgetting I can see right into your heart and I know the story you come from and I know what happened in your family when you were a kid and I know the way that you're all twisted up inside, while you're pretending to be good to impress all your friends, I still love you, no less or more than I did yesterday. You're mine. That's grace. And we love it and we hate it because grace strips out of your hand your ability to make excuses for why you're disqualified, why you should be outside the fish tank, observing but not participating. It strips it out of our hand. Oh, if only I could be good enough. If only I didn't have these nagging doubts and these unanswered questions. And if only I hadn't done what I had done back in March of 1984 and all this stuff that, oh man, I wish I were qualified. Grace says, no. Doesn't work. And at the same time, it strips out of your hand a sense of self-righteousness. Well, yeah, nobody's perfect. I've done my share of wrong, but at least I'm not one of them. I'm not like one of those men or women or those people. No. That's raked out of your palms. Doesn't work that way. What? Yeah. It's even. You're all busted up and bruised, and you've caused each other to be busted up and bruised, and it's true outside what you perceive to be an inner circle and in it, all the way back to the birth of the story. Not just the birth of Jesus, but the very birth of the faith. It's had busted up, broken people that are the best tellers of the redemption story in the world. That's grace. A song, Amazing Grace. We use the word amazing to say super neat. Wow, that's amazing. When the song Amazing Grace was written, amazing meant something far more. That's where we get our word maze. It means completely confusing and puzzling. It means, what the heck are you talking about? What do you mean I don't have to be good to be loved? What do you mean I don't have to perform to be accepted? What do you mean that what I have done doesn't matter for what is happening right now? What do you mean you can redeem anything? What do you mean no matter how hard I try, I can't make you love me more? What do you mean, no matter what I do, I'm not better than him or her? Grace is amazing. It's puzzling. It messes with our heads. And I think that's what made Paul write what he wrote to the Galatians in chapter 3. He says, does he who supplies the Spirit to you, and he who works miracles among you, does he do it by works of the law? Like when you do the works of the law, when you're good boys and girls, does he go, finally, now I can do some miracles. Now I can be God. This was all up to you. Now that you're being good, I can be God. Because before then, when you were being bad, I couldn't get through to anybody. I was I was handcuffed by your naughty behavior. Now you're being good. Paul's like, is that what you think? By works of the law, or is it by hearing with faith? And by the way, this faith isn't being good Christian boys and girls that believe things they don't actually believe. Well, here's what's actually in my head, but it's Sunday, I have to say this. I'm told I have to believe this, but in biology class, I learned this. And so, I got a clash in my head, but no, I'll stand on this and say that I believe, but I don't. That's not faith. Faith is living in a completely alternative way that's given to us by Jesus, and you're never the same after you do it. Warts and all, I'm giving myself to Jesus on his merits and not mine. As I understand him, I surrender myself to him to say, I'm a terrible God and Lord of my life. Will you do it? Hopefully I'll understand more next year. That's what faith is. I'm bringing my questions. I'm bringing my doubts. I'm even mad at you, but I hear you're big enough to take it. Here I come. That's faith. Or by hearing with faith, just as Abraham believed in God and was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it's those of faith, of confidence in God's goodness in his heart, it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. You want the family? You want to be in the inner circle? It's by faith. It's by saying, I accept the invitation. I don't even fully get it, but I take it. I want to align my life with this. And if God is as powerful as he insists that he is, but it's not because he's a megalomaniac, it's apparently to talk me into the fact that he's more powerful than I am evil. here's me. I want in the family. I don't want to observe Christmas. I don't want to observe the holidays. I want to be part of the story. And if it's up to me getting my stuff together, I'm out. Whether I'm a pastor or I do whatever it is you all do for a living, if it's up to me to get my stuff together, I'm not in. But it's never been that. And then the rules didn't change at Christmas. That's when, in my opinion, God got tired of us misunderstanding and said, I'll prove it. I'll show up. And I won't be born in a palace, and I won't be all covered with royal garments, and I won't be inaccessible up on a hill only for the most spiritual of spiritual and the best of the best. Put me in a feeding trough in a barn, and let me show you there's no part of your story that scares me. Follow me out. Follow me out of it. I take your excuses away with my love. You're all invited. And so may Christmas not just be a season for us. And may, God help us, may it not be something that we observe or celebrate or agree with. May Christmas be what it was meant to be. God putting his son on the ground with us so that we could hear him and watch him show us what it looks like to be family with God. It's all about him, not about us. May we live Christmas all the way to Christmas and beyond. And may we and our families and our futures and the world never be the same because of it. We'll see you next week.